Timing, they say, is everything. Whether it is hitting a dramatic moment or delivering a comedic line or even coming in at the right note on a song, timing is very important. It can make the difference between success and failure. According to Scripture, the most important event in human history happened at just the right time. So as we begin this Advent season, which is an opportunity to prepare ourselves for the celebration of Christ's birth, I invite you to turn to the scripture that was read for us earlier in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4. And I realize this is a bit unorthodox. While the apostles' exploits and writings garner a lot of attention throughout the year, we usually don't hear much about Paul in the Christmas season. We're usually turning to Matthew or Luke's account of the birth of Jesus. In our evening services this year, we're going to look at John's focus on Christ coming to earth from the first chapter of his gospel. But Paul? Though it is true that Paul doesn't mention it often, the birth of Christ does appear in his letters that comprise a significant part of the New Testament. So over the next 4 weeks, I want to consider some of these in a series I'm entitling Christmas According to Paul. Our evening messages are going to be Christmas According to John. And I'll just already anticipate somebody asking, no, we're not going to have the Christmas According to George and Ringo next year. Now, I want to confess at the start of the message, this was very much influenced by a Christmas sermon that I heard preached over 4 decades ago in my home church in Ohio. I had a chance to listen to that sermon again this week in preparing this message. And quite a few elements, I adapted his outline for this one. And it was a message called In the Very Nick of Time, based on this very passage. And I'm so thankful that my father began recording those messages way back when, because I can still listen to them today and still be blessed by the truth of them all these years later. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born to a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights as sons." The King James Version begins verse 4, "In the fullness of time." And it means at just the right time. We might say in the nick of time, meaning it wasn't too early or too late, just at the right time. Now that phrase, nick of time, goes all the way back to the 1500s. And it's something that is still used today. There is even a movie that was entitled Nick of Time, utilizing that phrase. It means the critical moment. And at just the critical moment of history, God sent his son. As Tony Evans observes, God brings about his promises and his plans according to his perfect timing. And God's timing is always perfect. We may not understand it. We may not even think it's good, but it's perfect. People often scratch their heads and say, you know, if the coming of Jesus was so important, why did it take so long? You know, there was anywhere from, you know, 4,000 to 6,000 years from the time Adam and Eve sinned, and God first promised that he would send a redeemer, till when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Why so much time? Why not just have Adam and Eve have Jesus? Could have saved a whole lot of space in the Bible, right? But the time wasn't right. Others wonder, why didn't he wait until modern times where mass media could, you know, have his the news of his birth and when he grew up and began preaching? Just think of all the hits on YouTube he'd have, right? You know, people all over the world could hear Jesus and actually see him. So why didn't he wait until now? But Paul answers both of those objections. The phrase, the fullness of time, in Galatians 4:4, corresponds earlier in that reading in the chapter to the date set by the Father in verse 2. In God's infinite wisdom, in his control over the affairs of history, Jesus came at just the right time. Not a minute too soon, not a moment too late. And this morning, I'd like to examine how that's the case. First, we're going to consider the prepared ingredients. Now, one of the great aspects of the Christmas season are the baked goods, right? There was even a song a few years ago came out called Christmas Cookies. And some of you may know that song. We love Christmas cookies and pies and all the wonderful treats of the holiday season. But anyone who bakes knows it's really important you have the right ingredients and you have the right amount of ingredients. Trust me, I've been there. Doesn't work out very well. In fact, it's usually inedible if you don't follow the recipe, if you don't have the right ingredients together. Now, God is a God of history, and he was certainly at work from the time of creation, from that moment on. Everything he did in the Old Testament pointed to the sending of his Son, the ultimate fulfillment of his promises. Now, for our purposes this morning, I want to consider about the 6 centuries before Christ came, leading up to his birth, and some of the ingredients that were prepared, making it just the right time for Jesus to be born. The events of the first 200 years I'm going to talk about are recorded in the Old Testament. The last 400 are those years in between the Old and New Testament. Sometimes they're called the silent years. Trust me, they were anything but silent. God did not inspire Scripture during that period, but there was a lot going on, and it helped shape the world into which Jesus was born. And it all came into focus so that at just the right time, Jesus came to earth. Now, the first prepared ingredient was the religious atmosphere of the time. In about 586 BC, so about 600 years before Christ, the Babylonian army came in, invaded the land of Judah. They destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. This was the temple built by Solomon. That was one of the wonders of the world at that time. They leveled it. And they carted the people off to Babylon, which was like 1,500 miles away. Far from their homeland, without a temple, really without an identity. And they were in exile for 70 years. Well, it was the low point of the history of Israel, but it had some positive consequences. And one of them was, from that point on, the people of Israel never worshiped another god. Now, if you know the Old Testament, you know how Israel had this problem with idolatry. Any foreign god that came along, they tried to worship it and incorporate it into their religion, even though God said, "You will not worship any other god but me. I am the only God, and you are to worship only me." But that's what got them in trouble in the first place. It's what led to the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. And they learned their lesson. From that time on, nope, not going to entertain thoughts of any other god but the true God. Secondly, you see that the Old Testament scriptures, what they call the Hebrew scriptures, they were compiled under Ezra the scribe. You read about him in the Old Testament. And they put together, now these are the books that God inspired. These are the ones that we will use for our practice and our beliefs. Yeah, everybody knew about the first 5 books, the books of Moses. They were readily accepted. But during this time, they brought together the prophets and the writings, the poem, the poetry, and the wisdom literature. And it all came together. And over these years, the scriptures became so important to the Jews that they became known as people of the book. So the word of God became very strong in their practices and in their beliefs. And then the last thing, with Israel cut off from the temple. And remember, God had said, you are not to worship anywhere but here. You are not to bring your sacrifices anywhere but to Jerusalem, to the temple. Now the temple is gone. They're 1,500 miles away from home. How can they worship? How can they get together? And while they were in exile, something developed called the synagogue. The synagogue was a local gathering of Jews who came together, read the scriptures, were taught the scriptures, they worshiped together. They could not sacrifice to God because they were away from the altar, so prayers became their form of sacrifice. They really developed local worship. And when they came back to the land, they retained that. In fact, they retain that to this day. So the development of the synagogue, the establishment of the scriptures, and the rededication to serving only one God all came about in these years leading up to the birth of Christ. In addition to that, we see the religious ingredients, or in addition to the religious ingredients, the world was prepared culturally for the birth of Christ. Around 330 BC, so this would be in between the Old and New Testaments, a guy named Alexander the Great conquered the whole known world at the time. And with his conquest, he brought with him the Greek language and the Greek culture. And the Greek language was pretty much adopted globally. Everybody spoke Greek. Now, you might speak your own local dialect, but you knew Greek well enough that you could conduct business, and that's what they taught in the schools. So everybody knew one language. During this time, the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, something called the Septuagint. That became the scriptures for Jews throughout the world. Even those who didn't speak Hebrew anymore, they knew Greek, and they could read the scriptures in that language. And the Septuagint became the Bible of the early church. So one language, one culture throughout the world. Politically, the Roman Empire brought about stability in government. A nearly worldwide peace called the Pax Romana. And whenever there is peace, you're going to have prosperity. So the world prospered under Rome. They had a transportation system that was second to none. You can go to Europe today and you will find roads that were built in the Roman Empire days, 2,000 years old, and they're still in better shape than most of the highways in Illinois. And it was over these roads that Paul and Peter and the other apostles spread the gospel. It was ready for them to go because God was preparing the world for the coming of His Son. Not only that, even spiritually, you might say there was a development because the mythological gods of the Greeks and the Romans, they were losing their popularity. People were discovering how empty they were, and they were looking for something real. The Roman world was longing for a deliverer when Christ came. The world had been prepared. The ingredients were all together. God prepared the world for the arrival of His Son. So at that perfect crossroads of human history, Jesus Christ became the center of history. And is so to this day. What year is this? 2024, what? What's that based on? 2024 years since the birth of Christ. All right, now I know the guy missed it by a couple, but still, that's what it's based on. When I talked about 586 BC, what's BC stand for? Before Christ. Christ is at the center of history. His coming was the apex. And we, to this day, count our years based on that event. The world had been prepared. It was at just the right time that Jesus came. And that brings us to Jesus, the perfect instrument. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law." Notice that God sent his Son. It has the connotation of one who was immediately belonged to the place from which he was sent. When you're sent to somewhere, you're obviously sent from somewhere. And while the birth of Jesus is the beginning of his human existence, God the Son came from somewhere, and from somewhere is heaven. He came from heaven to earth. This is as close as you'll find anywhere in Paul's writings about the virgin birth of Jesus. That he existed before he became human. That next line also, before we get there, sorry. Micah 5:2, the prophecy that identified where Jesus would be born. We all know it for that reason. But at the end of the verse, it says something else very important about Jesus. It says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratath, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." Catch the end of that verse. Whose origins are of old, and that last phrase in the Hebrew can also be rendered from days of eternity. Jesus came out of eternity into the time and space of our world. He existed before, so that as a man he could say, "Well, before Abraham was, I am." And they knew exactly what he was talking about because they wanted to kill him. He existed before. Now that next phrase underscores the human nature of Jesus, born of a woman. That's a strange phrase for the ancient world. When you talked about somebody's lineage, you always talked about their father. You never talked about their mother. In that ancient world, that wasn't important. But here it is. Because he was born of a woman. He didn't have a human father. Back in Genesis, when God was pronouncing the judgment on sin, he said to the serpent, "There will be enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." And people are like, "What do you mean, seed of the woman? That's crazy. Everybody knows the seed comes from the man." Not in this case. Again, highlighting the virgin birth of Jesus. No human father involved. Born of a woman. Born under law. Now notice, it doesn't say born under the law. Born under law. He's not talking about some age or dispensation of law. I believe that's a human construct that's been put on the Bible. Born under law. What does that mean? It means he was born under the conditions of the curse of the law. When Adam and Eve sinned, it brought death into the world. And part of the curse of sin is disease and disaster, deformity, ultimately death. And when Jesus came to the world, he came into a world that was experiencing those things. Even though he did not sin himself, he still knew what it was like to experience a world corrupted by sin. He felt loneliness. He felt the pain of human suffering. And on the cross, for the first time ever, he felt the separation from God that sin brought when he took the sin of the world on himself. So he knew what it was like to live in a cursed world. He was subject to temptations. He knew what suffering was all about. And then he took the curse of the law on himself in order to set others free. See, throughout his life, Jesus perfectly fulfilled the righteousness of the law. So what we have here, you have the divinity of Christ, he was God. You have the humanity of Christ, he was fully human. And you have the righteousness of Christ all come together. And all of those are needed for Christ to be the perfect instrument of God's plan of salvation. If he had not been human, he could not have redeemed humanity. If he had not been divine, he would not have been qualified to redeem humanity. And had he not been sinless, a righteous human himself, he could not have died for the sins of others. So all of these things, not only the external ingredients all came together, but Jesus was the perfect instrument for God's plan of redemption. And that brings us to the primary intention. This addresses the question, why did God do all of this? And the answer to that is found in verse 5. To redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. See, God came to earth, he became human, to redeem mankind from sin, to adopt us as his sons and daughters. This is the real meaning of Christmas. This is what Christmas is all about. God became human to save humanity. And he did it through his Son. Notice that God's purpose was to redeem and to adopt. Not just to rescue from slavery, but to make slaves into sons. Now that word redeem, Paul used this earlier in Galatians, in chapter 3, verse 13, meaning to set free by paying a price. If you run out of cash, you can go to a pawn shop and give them something of value and they'll give you money on the spot. But if you want to go and get that back, you have to redeem it. You have to pay the price in order to receive it. That's the idea here. And Jesus paid the price of sin so that we could be set free. We sing, Jesus paid it all. That's what redemption is about. He paid a price so that we could be free. That word adoption comes from actually two Greek words meaning placing and son. When someone is adopted, they are placed in the family as a son with all of the rights and privileges of the family. And that is what God wants to do for us. He wants to adopt all of us into his family that we can fully enjoy the rights and privileges of the family of God. But in order for the adoption to happen, Jesus had to pay the price. He had to redeem us. So the adoption is kind of the result of the redemption. Now you'll see the word receive. That we might receive the full rights as sons. And when you put redeem and receive together, you see both sides of our relationship to God. See, he has already acted in history to set us free. The redemption's been paid. But for us to be adopted as children, we must individually receive the gift. Doesn't come automatically. We must receive that gift to have the full rights of being his children. You know, it's not just positionally, though. It's not just on paper. God wants us to experience what it's like to be his children. And so when we read beyond verse 5 there in Galatians 4, notice verse 6 says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are son, God also made you an heir. That word Abba, it's Aramaic. It's the first word that a baby would learn, because Ab is the word for father. Abba is like daddy. Just imagine a little child reaching out, Abba, Abba. That's what we do with God. Isn't that amazing? God is our Father. And the Spirit of Christ lives within us and reminds us. Paul in Romans calls him the Spirit of adoption, who testifies that we are indeed children of God. Satan likes to come along, usually when we've fallen on our face, and he'll say, yeah, some child of God you are. I bet he doesn't even want you. But the Holy Spirit says, oh, no. No, you belong to God. God is your Father, and you can come to Him anytime. So it isn't just a status. It's an experience. We are to live as children of God. Interestingly, verse 4 says God sent His Son. Verse 6 says God sent His Spirit. It's the same word in the Greek. The same activity. Even as God sent Jesus into the world, He sent the Spirit into our hearts. And it is just as much a reality that we can experience. And all of this was done at just the right time. The conditions were just right for the Son of God to come to earth. You know, looking around, I would say the conditions are right for Jesus to come back, because He is coming again. And it sure looks like it could happen at any time. Now, we know that when Jesus came the first time, the world wasn't ready. They had no clue what had happened. My challenge to you as we close this morning, are you ready for His second advent? His second coming? You can be, but don't wait too long, because when He comes the second time, it'll be too late. So make sure that you are ready. Make sure your heart is prepared to make Him room in our lives.